So you can usually tell a lot about somebody's theological background by their response when you ask them to turn to Romans 9. It can bring almost a gleeful response from some, and then some kind of an awkward, even offended response. I don't know how you respond when you hear the chapter number Romans 9, but I hope that it will be no different than if I asked you to turn to John 3 or to Romans, well, Romans 8 is in there too. But this is God's inspired word. And last week we looked at how God is actually sovereign over all things, including over all peoples. And I remember listening to years ago a sermon by John MacArthur, and he was saying how most Christians have no problem with God being sovereign over preordaining their work or preordaining their spouse or preordaining where they live. It's just when he starts getting into things like preordaining who is saved, that's when we kind of say, no, that part of the throne you don't get. But he's either Lord of all or he's Lord not at all. And we see from Scripture that he actually has the sovereign prerogative to do with his creation as he pleases. And that often includes hardening. It's not a comfortable thing to talk about, but it is a scriptural thing to talk about. And so we don't gather here to feel good about ourselves. We gather here to say, who is this God who we claim to be is a God of love and mercy and wisdom and all might and power? Romans 9 is a beautiful picture of the majesty and the loveliness of God. Okay, we can't ever separate or divorce God's attributes and say, well, I really like his sovereignty, or some people, I really like to fixate on his love. God is God, and he is all these things perfectly, simultaneously, non-contradictorily, or whatever the word would be if it was. So we saw from our studies in Exodus that when it comes to Pharaoh's hardened heart, he does take ownership in it, but the overwhelming evidence ascribes this hardening to God. Okay, if you just, you know, you got your kids and you're doing those little, you know, you take the beads and you put them over to one side, you're helping them tabulate and do their math and count. I counted at least 3 plus 6 is 9 plus 7 is 16 versus 3. So 16 to 3, you know, if we had a hockey game and we won 16 to 3, you'd say we trashed them. Now, I don't want to say the same thing, but it's not like 4 to 3, 2 to 1. We see here, as Justin Taylor says, that divine hardening is primarily God's action, and it's his initiative. And we also have to remember that it's always for the greater good of his glory and the salvation of a multitude of nations. It kind of blew me away to think that if Pharaoh wasn't hardened, and if God in his sovereignty chose rather to give Pharaoh a heart that was conducive to Moses' request to let the Israelites go, that they might worship him in the wilderness, if Pharaoh just said, hey, that's a great idea, go for it. You've served me these years, you've been a faithful employee, go. I'll find some other slaves. Had he just let them go, we would have never seen the 10 plagues. And as you read the Old Testament, the Israelites are constantly celebrating them, especially when they're in times of trial and of trouble. They're reminding themselves of God's omnipotent power and choice of them to save them through these trials, through these plagues. And they ultimately climax in the Passover, by which God demonstrates his sovereign power over Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh killed the firstborn of many Israelites, God is going to kill the firstborn of the unbelieving Egyptians, including the firstborn of Pharaoh, who is to be their next Pharaoh, who they taught would be God. Anyways, with that long and lengthy introduction, Romans 9 is Paul picking up on this narrative that began with Moses, namely how God is controlling all of history. He's sovereignly directing the decisions of all. Though we are not robots, he nevertheless is conducting all things, including the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We might not like it in Exodus, but it's very clear in the book of Romans. And remember that Paul is just trying to organize now for the Jews who feel that maybe God has cast them off forever. Right? Romans 8 ends with, "Nothing will separate us from God's love, which is demonstrated in Christ Jesus." And if there are some Jews who are sitting in the congregation, which we know because Paul is writing to Jews and to Gentiles in Romans, they would have said, "Actually, Paul, I disagree with that. What do you mean God is not going to separate us from his love? What do you do with Israel? The very people who crucified Jesus. How come so many Israelites are rejecting the Messiah?" And then Paul begins to explain that in Romans 9. Let me just start in verse 1. The verses we'll focus on are a little bit later. But Paul's not this hardened, nasty theologian. Listen to his ethos and his pathos here. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so, you know, Paul's not just laying out theology in an indifferent, passionless way, but he begins by saying, "I love these people. And I'm writing this actually to the end, that they might see God's goodness and his kindness, even in the midst of his severity and in his judgment." And so the Israelites are thinking, well, has the word of God failed? Right? God chose them, and he gave them all these privileges, like the covenants, the law. He even gave them this Messiah who is God over all. So is God's plan working? And this is where Paul gets into this thorny issue of God's utter and total sovereignty. God hasn't vacated his throne, right? He's not taking a sabbatical. He's not in a hammock like, "Oops, I forgot about my plan. All the Israelites who I apparently love and have chosen are not choosing me." No, Paul's going to say God is still in control, and this is all working out according to his preordained purpose to save an innumerable horde in Christ from Jew and Gentile. And now he's going to get into the inscrutable mind of God. Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So he's saying God's word hasn't failed. Right? He chose Israel, to which you say, well, then why aren't all Israel saved? To which Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And not are all our children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but rather through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And now he's going to get into more of this understanding of a spiritual Israel. Abraham did have two sons, but not both of them were in the right. And he's actually going to use two more sons a little bit later. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And Paul picks this up also in Galatians 3 and 4, of course. But it's the children of the promise who are counted offspring. Verse 9, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." So we've already dealt now with the doctrine of election, but Paul still has more. Right? God's sovereignty does entail, and it does bring about the doctrine of election unto salvation, but he's actually going to say that God is ultimately so sovereign that it even deals with the doctrine of reprobation. But we'll get there. But God is doing this that his purpose might continue. And his purpose of election is part of that purpose or that plan in Ephesians 1:11. Verse 12, "She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. These are hard verses. And even if you want to lighten it up and say, well, it means love less, it still is a distinguishing love. No matter how you want to slice it, it's still not fair that God loves one more than the other. Though the word Paul is using is actually hate. So you can wrestle with that, or you could submit to it. Verse 14. What shall we say then? So now Paul's getting into it. You just said God hates. That's not fair. So Paul, he's a pastor. He knows how people respond when you say hard things. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? That's the response to the cumulative cry, God's not fair. Paul's going to say, okay, let's think about this. Is he unjust? Is there injustice? Injustice on God's part. Me genita. By no means. May it never be. Or in the trusty old King James, God forbid. Paul's used that before. I think even Romans, when he's quoting Psalm 51. God forbid. Let every man be a liar, but God be truth. Don't you dare call God a liar, and don't you dare call God unjust. It's a very strong phrase in the Greek, meganoita. And I don't say it to show off, I'm just saying the ESV is too light, I think, a translation of by no means. The exclamation mark is right. We have to be very careful about crying out that God is unfair. We don't want God's fairness, and we don't want his justice. We want his mercy. But let's see. Verse 15. Four. So this is all an argument is laid out. Right? Paul could have been a good lawyer. For he, God, says to Moses. So here's us picking up the story from the Exodus narrative. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, he's not talking about Pharaoh there. He's actually talking from Exodus 33. I don't know if your Bible has notes and stuff like that. It should say, though, cited from Exodus 33:19. And the Jew who has just said that God is unfair would be reminded, wait a minute, Exodus 33 is the greatest demonstration of God's sovereign and electing goodness and kindness to a wayward and obstinate people. Because what happened in Exodus 32? Moses has gone for a little bit of a vacay, and he's up north on Mount Sinai and getting some important documents. He's getting the Ten Commandments. The people entered into covenant, and as you need a marriage license to show that you're married, so God gives, as it were, covenant documents to remind the people that they're in covenant. So the people have entered into covenant. Moses, as it were, is going up to receive them. The people are saying, "What? Where did he go? Where is this strange one? We need to worship. Aaron, help us out with our dilemma." Aaron vacillates because he fears man more than he fears God, asks for a love offering, an idol love offering, and fashions two golden calves. And the people are ascribing to these dumb, lifeless calves of gold the name Yahweh. Here's the gods. These are the ones that delivered us. And God is outraged because they're already breaking the very covenant and the very stipulations of that covenant that Moses is bringing down the mountain to give to them. This covenant of love. And I've said it, I think I said it around 5 or 6 weeks ago when we were looking at Exodus. It's almost akin to getting married and then finding out that your wife you just married the night before is already sleeping with another guy in the same hotel, just in the next room to yours. Here's the whore, Israel, faithless one. And what she needs more than anything is not God's judgment or justice. And so when Moses quotes this, he's reminding them, be very careful about calling God unjust. The very reason there's still Israel around is because God is merciful and faithful to his covenant promises. And he should have wiped Israel out, and he has every right to wipe you out. I need to remember that. Every time I think God's unfair, it's because I've forgotten who God is and I've forgotten who I am. I've brought God down and I've lifted myself up. But I remember that God is exalted and he's the Holy One of Israel. And I remember that I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. I have, all I can lisp out is be merciful. Remember mercy and judgment. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will. So Exodus 33, what have the humans, what have the Israelites done with their free will? They've turned from God. This is what the human will is bent on. Our salvation is not determined by our free will. It's determined by God's free will. Oh, there's free will in the Bible. God has free will. And our free will is not as free as we would like. It's a bondage, as Luther would write, or Jonathan Edwards would write in his massive treatise. We do freely choose, but we choose as slaves of sin. Go to a guy who's addicted to some terrible drug like cocaine or heroin, and offer him a vitamin or something healthy, or a rock of crack. He has a total freedom to choose, but he will choose according to his nature. And his nature is bent and addicted and a slave to these vices. And that's what Paul is saying. Be very careful about calling God unjust. Because if God were just and let you to yourself, you would freely, happily choose death. Okay? So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but rather it depends on God who has mercy. Okay? He's not unfair, he's merciful. That any are saved reminds us that God is a God of mercy. Verse 17, again, begins with the word for. So Paul's dealt with Exodus 33, now he's going to back it up a bit and he's going to talk about Pharaoh. But remember, he's talking to Jews who are saying that, well, God's purposes aren't working. It doesn't seem that his word is having its effect. God is either unfair or he's incompetent. And Paul says he's neither. He's merciful and he's sovereign. For scripture says to Pharaoh. I love how it's scripture is equated with God. Because it could have said God says to Pharaoh, but Paul's authority is scripture, which is God breathed. Just little things like that. I find that interesting. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So even his hardening has a purpose of salvation. You see that? And yes, God's glory, but also that people might be saved. As you read through, and I talked about this a little bit last week, as you read through the book of Joshua, Why are the inhabitants of Jericho's hearts melting when they hear that the Israelites are marching on in? Because they heard of what God had done to Pharaoh. I know they didn't have news feeds and they didn't have Twitter updates and they didn't check their news every 2 seconds. But they had heard that this host of the Lord of hosts was marching in, decimating everything, and nothing could stop them. Not Pharaoh. Not the Red Sea, not even the Jordan River. They heard, and they knew that the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, had easily deposed Pharaoh. He treated him like a little toy. And so they're hearing about the might of this one. And people like Rahab and her family are mercifully allowed into the covenant. These Gentiles, the outsiders, the Gibeonites, why do they lie? Rahab lies too. Now, I'm not justifying that. That's a whole, when we get into ethics and more, we'll deal with that after. But the Gibeonites, they duped Joshua. Do you remember? They're like, we've come from a long way. And our bread is moldy. And look at our wine. It's bursting. It's been such a long journey. And Joshua, rather than seeking the Lord, right? He's not the true Yeshua. He's still a man and he still is mistaken, right? He just trusts in his feelings. And I have a good feeling about these people. You have to be very careful about that. I've had great feelings about people who, right? So be very careful. And I've also had bad feelings about people who actually turn out to be my best friends often. So be very careful about just outward appearances. Rather than seeking the Lord, Joshua believes their deception and makes a covenant with the Gibeonites and will protect them. But why? Why were the Gibeonites so eager and keen to make a covenant with these Israelites? Because they knew what God had done to Pharaoh. And so that's what's happening here. God's not he's not like the cat that plays with the mouse or the killer whale that throws the seal around. Like, that's not the God, even though he hardens. Look at the merciful purposes. For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power. Why? Because when my power is seen, my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. And if Pharaoh just let the Israelites go, that might have made a little bit of tabloid news, but it wouldn't have been a big deal. And like us, people would have forgotten it by the time there was the next thing in the newspaper. But something like destroying and devastating an entire nation, the greatest nation on earth at that time, that has staying power. And that's what God's doing. So verse 18, so then, here's the conclusion. It's as simple as that. Paul doesn't give us three chapters. God does it to show his power and glorify his name. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. That's just what it says. And I know it doesn't ring nicely in our ears, but you either stand above the word or you stand under it. Verse 19. So Paul keeps going. He's still not done because he knows what they're going to counter. Right? People still want to argue. He's made it incredibly clear, and he still knows that we're going to fight against it. And it still happens. My heart still does. And you will talk with unbelievers and even other Christians who will kick against this. And rather than seeing God's might and his power and his mercy, they're going to see something opposite. And you need to say, no, this is glorious. God's not revealing this in the scripture so that we would have low views of him and doubt his goodness, but rather that we'd have high views of him and trust it. Like, if you're a Christian, this is glorious stuff. Like this, right? Think of Romans 8. Nothing will separate you. And God did everything. He elected you and he did everything necessary to save you, including Romans 9, 10, and 11, so that you, Gentile and elect Jew, you can be in Christ. Nothing will separate you. Why? Because God's got everything under control. Everything, including the hardening of people like Pharaoh and not choosing Esau. So I hope this will humble us. And actually, I listened to a sermon yesterday by Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruits. And he says, it's not just the greatness of God that produces a humble spirit and a loving heart. It's not the greatness only of God, because the devils know and have seen the greatness of God. And Pharaoh saw the greatness of God. He says, it's the greatness of God mingled and tempered by the loveliness of God. And you need to read Romans 9 that way. Right? Don't just say, oh, this is the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. It is, but it's the loveliness of God as well and his beauty. I hope you see election as a beautiful doctrine. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? We're just pawns. I remember when I was coming to the doctrines of grace and Christina wasn't there yet. She grew up in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that didn't like this doctrine. She stumped me because I was just coming to the doctrines of grace. And she said, so then are we all just robots? That's a fair question. And that's basically what the people are asking Paul. Are we robots? Right? He prepared some for destruction. He hardens whomever he wills. Why does he find fault? Is it fair for God to make Pharaoh and to decree this upon him, to be a vessel of destruction and to harden him? Isn't Pharaoh just doing what he's been pre-programmed to do? I'll let Paul answer before I try to. But who are you, old man, to answer back to God? This is the trump card. Bang! Paul doesn't understand it fully either. That's why he actually ends the chapter. And I know I've read this innumerable times, but he is consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, not of man, but of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And all of this, who's been his counselor? All things are from him and through him and to him. And it redounds to his glory and to the good of his people. And so Paul just does this. And it's not just him evading the issue. Oh, that's easy for you to say. No, this is probably the most brilliant man at that time and perhaps ever since. Next to the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul is one of the most intelligent men to have ever walked the face of the earth in all of history. So I don't think Paul is just sort of using this as a scapegoat. This is just like, who can, it's like Job. We can't fathom some of these things. And so Paul just says, who are you? Who are you? Because if you know better than God, then you're God and he's not. You see how that works, right? Because if God doesn't know as much as us, then how can he be God? He can't be God. Because then he's dependent upon someone who has greater knowledge. And that undoes God. Or as D.A. Carson says, it de-gods God. Okay? So, you say this gently, but I need to read this. Ryan, when you doubt and we have questions, who are you? Just remember who you are, Ryan. You're a created being. And you're a worm. And more than that, you're a sinner whose mind has been broken by the fall. Like, just follow me around for a day. I don't always make the best of decisions. And I'm not the most intelligent person. But all of a sudden, when I question God, I think I'm some kind of brilliant, inerrant genius. No. Who are you, O man? He doesn't even say, who are you? Who are you, O man? Who are you, O created one? Who are you, earthy one? To answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And he's going back to probably, maybe when he says man, he's thinking of the Hebrew word Adam. It just means earth, right? We're going to see that if we work through Genesis. That's what it is. Adam comes from Adama. Adama is the ground. Who are you, O man? And then he says, out of one form. So he's thinking of how, you know, he created him. And he has the total freedom to make one, he says, for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. He does the same in, I think, 2 Timothy 2, but we won't turn there. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, right? He wants to display his glory. And I don't know if you remember when we went through Leviticus 10, but God does show his glory in judgment. And he does manifest his glory in judgment. Yes, yes in salvation, but that salvation is always flowing out of judgment. There's a really good book by James Hamilton called Salvation Through Judgment, and he does a biblical theology, and you can't separate salvation from judgment. Israel was saved out of Egypt, who was judged. We're saved in Christ, who was nevertheless judged. You can't separate them. And so God manifests his glory on this double-sided coin of judgment and salvation. Judgment and mercy. What if God desiring? He desired to. Because in showing his wrath, it would demonstrate his glory to the nations and those whom he elected would believe. So what if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with patience? Echoing back to chapter 2, verse 4. With much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And here's the purpose. So that the Holy Trinity can laugh? No. In order to make known the riches of glory for vessels of mercy. The elect Israelites within physical Israel, they also beheld God's glory in the plagues. It wasn't just a light show for the Egyptians and the nations. It was for the Israelites. So God wanted to demonstrate to them, you can trust me, and I love you so much, and I will do whatever it takes to call you to myself. So God does that. in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy. And that makes me think of Ephesians 3, that we come to God in prayer in accordance with the riches of his glory, which he has prepared behind for glory. Okay, so if you're in Christ this morning, God has prepared you for glory, and he has stopped at no expense to bring you to himself in revealing his glory, even in pouring out his wrath on people like Pharaoh, whom he hardened. That's just how God chose to do it. But he did it to save us. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what else will. Like, I have nothing in my back pocket that can humble you more than that. That you weren't the Pharaoh or the Esau, but rather you were the vessel that God prepared beforehand for glory, and for whom God did all these amazing things to demonstrate his love for you and to demonstrate his power for you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Why? Look at this verse. Right? If there's a Christian who doubts assurance, this is great. Like, God didn't go willy-nilly about just, oh, come on in, Deanne. No, like, he predestined you. And look at all the means he predestined. You think he's going to let you go after Romans 9, Deanne? Deanie, you think he's going to do that to you? No. So Romans 9 follows on the heels of Romans 8. This amazing love that even if we die or are mauled by beasts, we shouldn't doubt God's love. Well, look at, he's called you. And he's called us out not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. So even his hardening purposes serve his greater purpose of calling a people out of every nation, Jew and Greek, which harkens back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And we see this demonstration of God's righteousness in the gospel. And this is part of it. God's love for his people, both Jew and both Greek. And we see it in this gospel. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Now he's talking about Gentiles. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We can stop there. But he does that also in chapter 11, which you can read after. But Paul's marveling, and he's saying, don't just fixate yourself on the apparent injustice of God in hardening, but see it in the grand purposes of God's eternal purposes to save a people for himself, which includes God's hardening of individuals and nations. I will send them out. I added a footnote. I can't believe I didn't think about Acts chapter 4, but turn there quickly. Because our very salvation, like, well, okay, yeah, with Pharaoh, and yeah, Romans 9, and but Peter says the exact same thing in Acts chapter 4 when he's preaching. He's hinted at it somewhat in chapter 2, as the people are suffering. He needs to remind the people that Jesus was delivered up according, this is 2:23, but just hold in chapter 4. Chapter 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he says to his audience, and you crucified him, which was also a part of his definite foreknowledge and definite plan. Otherwise, prophecy has no weight in the Old Testament. But what I was thinking about is actually chapter 4. And give me a second just to find it. I'm using a different Bible here. It's in 4:27. Okay? And so I find this amazing. I was actually talking with somebody who was challenging my all-millennialism. And we had a great discussion. There was no, like, we were loving and we were witnessing actually to a guy together. But, you know, he just asked me about these things and he challenged me on my Christ-centered hermeneutic. And right away, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. He was a pre-millennial. And he's all about Israel, and I wish I would have thought about this, but here are the believers being persecuted, and now they pray for boldness. And listen, it says here in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and complained. No, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord! The Sovereign Lord of Romans 9. who made the heaven and the earth, right? They're not doubting God's love, but they see behind even the hardening of the Sanhedrin and these people who are persecuting them. They see that God has sovereign purposes in it. Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this all happened according to the predetermined counsel and will and purpose of God. Psalm 2 foresaw what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. But listen to this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Amen. And what Peter is saying is that Psalm 2, that the Jews took to be an indictment against the nations, the Gentiles that rage, Peter says that those who rage against the Lord and his anointed, these pagans, include Jews. That Jews who rage and reject the Messiah are just as pagan as the Gentiles they excoriate. But that's not the verse I want you to think on. For truly, not only is God predestined, right? Jesus is the elect one in whom we are elect. I learned that from Jonathan Edwards too. I thought that was just great. I'm like, oh wait, our election is in the elect one. My chosen one in whom I delight. I thought that was great too. But whom you anointed, Psalm 2, you Messiah, if you will, Masach, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, comma, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So not only did God predestine the crucifixion of Christ, he even predestined the hardening of people like Caiaphas, or the Sanhedrin, or Pontius Pilate. God predestined that this man would be a vacillating sinner. Right? He's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. I circled that four times, I think, in Luke's account. He's innocent. He's innocent. Why? Well, if Pilate said, hey, let's not crucify him, then God's purpose would have been thwarted. So God ordains all or none. God's not like, well, I ordained it. I anointed you, Jesus. I sure hope these people, and in a way I don't fully understand, they freely chose, right? Caiaphas freely chose to reject Christ. Ananias, all these people, the Sanhedrin, if Saul of Tarsus is there, the Gentiles, the soldiers who are whipping, they're all rejecting him freely, choosingly. And yet, when we pull back the veil and we look down from a heavenly perspective, we see that this is exactly what God had predestined to happen. So that's just, what do you do with that? Like, it's not just Romans 9. That's all you've got. No, you've got Acts 2 and Acts 4, and you see how this actually strengthens and emboldens the believers to move forward in evangelism and to trust the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord, who made all things and all the people therein. And we saw that he's able to move the king's heart, just like a water channel, like a water canal. And again, I hope this humbles us, and I hope we'll get to the application. I hope it causes us to bow in reverence. Right? There's a word we don't use very much anymore, but it's due obeisance. And literally means to fall at the feet of a sovereign. To not just merely like sort of bow, but I mean like fall down. To cast yourself at the feet, the majestic feet of this king. And I hope this doctrine encourages that. So we've seen that in, man, are we going to be able to finish? No. So I do want to stop. I don't want to stop here, but I think we need to. So your homework next week will just to be read a little bit ahead of the notes. And we're going to look at even at that passage in Joshua 11, which is kind of interesting too, that God doesn't just harden Pharaoh, you know, at this moment, but God is actually hardening the hearts of the people who dwell in the land, so that God can cleanse the land through his appointed instrument, Israel. But that's for next week. Probably isn't the greatest trailer that's going to entice or induce you to come next week. But I'm on page 8, so you can just read the notes in advance. And then we will have some time for discussion, I promise. I didn't plan on working through the entire chapter of Romans 9. We'll trust that that was God's will for us, God's sovereign will for us this morning. And who can I? Matt, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Sure. Father, your mysteries of how you work this world are beyond us, and that is what makes you God.
Yep.
We thank you that you are so high and lifted up, and that even this quality of election, Father, glorifies your name and causes us to glorify you and worship you even this morning as we go into worship, Lord. So keep these truths with us. May we continue to explore them and dig, even if we'll never mine to the end of the tunnel, Lord. We want to continue to work and to search and to uncover these truths. So, Father, help us, help our sinful natures, and give us a renewed sense of looking into your word this week. Thank you again, and be with us as we go into the worship service now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.